The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People of the whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him, who were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locusts and wild honey. And this is what he proclaimed: "One mightier than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of the Lord. Last Sunday, on New Year's Day in the church, we talked about how every liturgical year is not meant to be just a liturgical cycle, retracing the same old events of yesteryear, but a liturgical spiral in which, together with Christ, we approach the same events at a deeper and more mature level. This is key on the second and third Sundays of Advent, when every year the church leads us on pilgrimage to the Jordan River so that we might enroll anew in the school of St. John the Baptist, hear his message, and act on it. This year, God wants us to embrace John and his message at a deeper and more mature level than we've ever done before. John was chosen by God the Father from all eternity to get his people ready to receive his Son, who is already walking toward them at the Jordan River to inaugurate his public ministry. Advent literally means coming toward. And St. John the Baptist is the mission to get us ready to embrace the Lord who is coming toward us. And the way we're called to get ready to embrace him, the whole mission of John the Baptist, is our total, deep conversion. St. Mark tells us that John the Baptist appeared in the desert proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that the people were responding. The whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized as they acknowledged their sins. John was a figure of repentance, and not just repentance, of reparation for the sins of others, dressing in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we heard in the first reading, when God said, "I'm sending my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his paths.'" The one crying out in the desert was not John. Notice the language. It was the voice of one crying out in the desert. Who is the one crying out in the desert for the way to be prepared? It was the one John pointed to at the end of the gospel, the one whose sandals he wasn't fit to bend down and unloosen, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John was the voice, the sound system, the loudspeaker of the Word, who was Jesus coming, and he was the one crying out, "Prepare the way for me." And the way to prepare is exactly what John was saying. There's no surprise that the voice and the Word said the same thing. John's message was repent and believe. And Jesus' first words when he started his public ministry were, "The time is at hand, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel." John was preparing the way for Jesus, because he was announcing the need for conversion and for faith, which is exactly the reason why Jesus came. In order to embrace Jesus as he comes, it requires conversion and faith. The description of the process of conversion as preparing the way of the Lord and making straight his paths is very instructive. In the ancient world, as I've said in the past, the roads were a mess. Every time there was a battle, the roads would be attacked and bridges destroyed to try to stop the advance of the enemy. The weather took its toll as well, leading to all types of serious potholes and other obstacles. Anytime a dignitary would be coming, they would either have to fix the roads or build new ones so that the rolling caravan accompanying the dignitary could arrive without delay and without hassle. What does this mean for us? In order for us to embrace the greatest dignitary of all, Jesus, we need to prepare a way by making our crooked way straight, our rough way smooth, even charting paths through the mountains of our pride and the valleys of a shallow prayer life and spiritual minimalism. For any of us who have seen the length of time it has taken to complete the work at the intersection of 195 and 140, which has been taken forever, we recognize that the path of building new roads isn't quick or easy. We can't go to bed one night and just expect the work crews to lay down perfectly new hot top overnight. It requires hard work over the course of weeks and months. It involves far more than merely removing debris. That's what conversion is. This hard work of building a new road for the Lord. We won't be able to embrace Jesus in a new life as he comes unless we do this work. And that's why it's so important for us to understand what conversion is. Most of the time when we hear that word conversion, we think, okay, I've got this peccadillo in my life. I've got this one, maybe two, if I'm really bad, maybe three bad habits that I have to fix with the Lord's help. That's what we think conversion is. Everything else in my life is fine. I just got to fix these three little problems. That's not what conversion is. That's not what God's asking of us through John the Baptist. Conversion is something far greater. Over the course of the last year, I've had the chance to give many talks on the new evangelization, which is the message we're called to live and take to the world. I've relied a lot on a brilliant speech given by Pope Benedict 11 years ago when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger. In Sicily, he gave a talk on what the new evangelization is and what its substance is. And he said, the first content of the new evangelization is conversion. And then he described what conversion really is, and it links to the whole message of John the Baptist today. Listen carefully to what Pope Benedict said. He said the fundamental content of the whole Old Testament, which was in a sense God's advent for the preparation of the coming of his Son, the whole content of the Old Testament is summarized in the message of John the Baptist. Metanoete, the Greek word, convert. There is no access, he said, to Jesus without John the Baptist. There's no possibility of reaching Jesus without answering the call of his precursor. Rather, Jesus took up the message of John in the synthesis of his own preaching when he said, repent and believe. What does conversion mean, the Pope asks? The Greek word for converting means to rethink. Noete means to think. Meta means to think beyond. To think going way beyond where you've ever thought before. Metanoete means to rethink, to question one's own common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. To convert means, therefore, to live not as everybody else lives, to judge not merely according, sorry, to convert means not to live as everybody else lives, not to do what all do, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, even evil actions just because everybody else is doing it. It means to begin to see one's life through God's own eyes, therefore looking for the good even if uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority or of men, but at the judgment of God. In other words, to look for a new style of life, a new life. That's what conversion means. One of the biggest challenges for us in the church in the United States is so many Christians are not living according to the standards of Christ. We're trying to live intentionally as everybody else does, to fit in, to live like they do rather than as Christ and the saints do, rather than allowing our faith to be leaven that lifts up the whole world. We allow the toxins of the world to enter into our souls, into our homes, even into our churches. Rather than changing the categories by which everybody thinks by their observing us, we're starting to live by their categories. We take our worldview, not from God, but from worldly gurus. Let me show you some examples. The world hates conversion. And so many downplay our need for it. We can pretend that we're not really sinners. Or if we can't pretend that we're not really sinners, we pretend that we don't really need God's forgiveness. Or if we know we need God's mercy, then we pretend that we don't need to receive it in the way He Himself established, the sacrament of confession. The world hates confession, and so many, even in the church, say, I don't need it, even though Jesus established it for us. Next example. The world doesn't really like to put God first. The world wants to put ourselves first. And so when we come to Mass, when everything's supposed to be focused on God, when we're supposed to be pleasing God rather than pleasing ourselves, so many of us who constantly change channels just trying to entertain ourselves come and say, Mass is boring, I don't need it. We'll make hours to watch a football game. But God help us if Mass is long. Third example. The world doesn't like commitment, especially a commitment to marriage. The world says that two shouldn't even bother to get married anymore. It's just a piece of paper. Or when they marry, they're marrying for as long as both of them shall love rather than for as long as both shall live. God says that marriage was instituted by Him in the beginning and that it's a great sacrament. This is something that so many even Catholics are ignoring. The world doesn't like the idea of a church founded by God with a structure and a leader who speaks in Jesus' name. The world prefers that the church be democratic, that we, rather than God, determine what's right and what's wrong. In short, where is this all leading? Despite its lip service, even among so many Christians, that Jesus is our Lord, most of us really don't want Him to be our Lord and our God. We want to be in His place. We want to live by our standards, not by His. If you think I'm exaggerating, let's just take His sermon on Christian behavior, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. Jesus says that if we want to be happy, we've got to be poor in spirit. The world says if we want to be happy, we have to be rich. On what side do we fall? Do we go to bed at night saying, Lord, make me poor in spirit? Or do we go to bed at night hoping that we win the lottery? Jesus says in order to be happy, we've got to be so sensitive to the needs of others that we mourn when they're apart from the Lord. And mourn when we're apart from the Lord. We mourn after others' sufferings, even those we don't know. The world says you got to be able to turn everything into a joke. You got to laugh. You got to hit that punchline. What's it supposed to be? Would we rather be the one quick with a joke or the light of your smoke, as Billy Joel used to say? Or would we rather be so sensitive that our pillow is drenched with tears over the sufferings of others. Jesus says that to be happy, we need to be meek and peacemakers. The world says in order to be happy, you have to be so strong that you will pummel anybody who dares to frustrate you achieving your own plans. The world says in order to be happy, you have to have all your sexual indulgences and fantasies fulfilled. Jesus says we'll be happy only when we're pure of heart, when we literally see God in others and love God in others rather than use them for our own gratification. The world says you're going to be happy when you're voted Miss Congeniality or most popular in your high school class. Jesus says you'll be happy when people hate your guts on account of your faith in Him and belief in the truth. When we look at that, I think all of us will see that we're not totally with Jesus in that path to true happiness. That we are gripped by the desires of the world, not by the desires for the things that last. That's what conversion means. It doesn't mean just letting go behind us a few little bad habits. It means totally changing our way of life so that we begin to live with the Lord. I mentioned before what that word conversion means etymologically, what its roots are. Con means with, versus means to turn, from vertere. And it has some moments. First, averting from whatever keeps us from the Lord, then adverting, turning toward Jesus, and then keeping our eyes on Jesus so much that we convert, we literally continue to turn with Jesus, not just once, but over and over again. The Christian life is a little bit like dancing with the stars. And we begin as a terrible dancer. But we get one of these pros who knows exactly how to make us a champion. And then we start to trust them. And we let them start to lead us. We grasp onto the Lord's hand. And we start to move. That's what converting means. That we're moving the same way Jesus moves. And doing something truly beautiful and spectacular. Today, St. John the Baptist tells us that we all need to turn away from our worldly standards, from our sins, from our idols, and reach out for God's mercy. To begin truly to believe in Jesus, which means to walk with Jesus, to believe everything that He's taught, and to base our entire existence on Him and those words, and bring Him and those words to others. Conversion, as Pope Benedict told us, means to rethink and question our whole way of life, to make the commitment not to live as the crowds live, but as Christ and the saints live. If the world's saying, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him, we'll have the guts to be the one to say, never. Give me Jesus. You keep Barabbas. I will not sin, even if everyone else in the whole world is doing it. This is a message each of us is called to ponder and act upon in a more profound way than ever, this new liturgical spiral. St. John the Baptist's mission was to bring us to conversion, to help us to recognize our need for it. But then he punctuated his mission by showing us how we'd get God's help to achieve it. A short time after the scene in today's gospel, John saw that more powerful one whose sandal he wasn't worthy to loosen, coming toward him at the Jordan. And he exclaimed, as we exclaim every Mass, behold the Lamb of God. Behold Him who takes away the sins of the world. If John were physically present here today, dressed in his camel hair and his leather belt, he would say to us, behold the one of whom I was speaking. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away your sins and the sins of the world. And his hands would point to Christ's presence in the confessional through his priests. St. John the Baptist didn't have the ability to forgive sins in God's name. But Jesus, on the night he rose from the dead, gave his apostles and through them their successors and priestly collaborators, Jesus' own power, not just to preach the necessity of conversion, but to take those sins away and impart the grace to make our crooked way straight and our rough way smooth, to level the mountains of our pride and fill in our valleys. In short, to help us to stop living as everybody else is living and to begin to live by Jesus' own standards. It's in the confessional where, through the same priest through whom Jesus gives us his body and blood in the Eucharist, the Lamb of God takes away our sins, the sins for which he paid the dearest price of all on Calvary. The Lamb of God is coming toward us to take away our sins this Advent. Right after Mass today, the 6th, 7th, and 8th graders will be going to confession from our CCD program. But every Catholic should make confession a part of their Advent, because without it, we won't be able to embrace Jesus, because we won't be able to turn with him, because we're turning too much with the dirty dancers of the world. This message of conversion and God's help precisely to strengthen us to live with the Lord is why the message of the Baptist is good news. This is the way God not only announces, "Comfort, comfort, O my people," as we heard in today's first reading, but brings about that comfort. Yes, we're sinners, but God comes to save us from those sins if we repent and go to him. It's true that, like John the Baptist, we're not worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. It's all the more true that we're not worthy to receive him inside of us in Holy Communion. But the Lord wants to make us worthy by saying the word and healing our souls through the voices of his priests. Our conversion is the way the Lord wants us to celebrate his birth in Bethlehem, because it will allow him to become truly reborn in us at Christmas. Our conversion is the best way for us to prepare for his coming at the end of time, because through sacramental absolution, we make ourselves ready to embrace him no matter what day or hour he comes. And our conversion is the best way for us to prepare to receive him worthily in the Eucharist. Today, another voice cries out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." Through the intercession of John the Baptist, may Christ give us the grace so that we might truly convert and begin to live totally with the Lord Jesus, who is coming anew and beckoning us to follow.